city of Israel, he saw within the people that a warning needed to be made because they weren't going to stay good for long. And so God's love for the people brought about Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, it took a 20-year-old king with a 20-year-old prophet to try to bring good things about. That's pretty young. Those of you who may not be 20, you may not feel young, but those of you who have moved on far beyond 20, as I have and many of others here, we know that is pretty young, especially when it takes on the salvation of a nation and bringing these things about in this nation. So it's pretty amazing what these two young men did. Let not youth be an example or an excuse, I should say, to not do what the Lord has told you to do. In his first assignment, though, Jeremiah is sent with a message to Jerusalem. First, he actually pulls up good things. We're going to read there in Jeremiah 2 and verses 1 through 3. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is Jeremiah speaking to Jerusalem, "go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." You see here that the Lord, even in through Jeremiah's words to these people, he says, "I remember you. Things weren't always this bad. Things weren't all, you always hadn't run off and left me for other things. I remember you. You, the love of your betrothal. When this nation had first come to God, there was a courting that took place, and there was just a love and infatuation. If you've ever had that love for someone where you just, all you think about is them night and day, that's what this was talking about. The nation had that feeling for God. But as we're going to see, that feeling changed over time. But he also had a message for the house of Jacob and for the families of the house of Israel, talking about their apostasy and all these other things. We're going to read that in just a moment. That's in verses 4 through 11. We'll cover that in just a moment. But I want to shoot down to the end of his message. He talks about the good things. He talks about the bad things. But at the end was what I want to kind of base this lesson on this morning. So we're going to shoot down to verses 12 and 13 of Jeremiah 2. He says there, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see here at the end that God brings up and sums up basically in kind of a figurative language that we're going to see all the way throughout the Old and New Testament, this figurative language of what the two evils were that the nation had done. First, he says they had forsaken their God, the fountain of living waters. The living water here, and what we recognize out of the New Testament, of course, if any scholar of the Bible understands water, we understand that pouring out of living water that Christ is called our fountain, that God pours out upon us blessings. Even in the Spirit, in salvation, in Acts chapter 2, it's talked about the Spirit being poured out upon the people, a dry and thirsty land. All of this imagery should remind us of such good things that God does. But he says, you've forsaken the living waters. And we're going to talk about that some more. The second thing was that they had hewn for themselves or dug out for themselves cisterns. Now, that's not something we use a lot. That's not talking about the girl that your parents had that's related to you. That's not your sister. That's different. This is cisterns. These are like, actually, some people actually use wells. They're hard-bottom wells are called a cistern. But a cistern is something that you dig out, and a lot of times it's underwater, and it's stored underwater to keep it pure. But it's a storage tank for water. That's all it is. It's a place that you store water. So when you're provided with fresh water, and you don't know what to do with it, you dig out a cistern. You put the fresh water in the cistern. So you can kind of see the symbolism here, the imagery he's trying to get us to see. I supply you with fresh living water. And not only that, you said, no, thank you. But the place where you would normally store that it would build up in you, is cracked. And it leaks. And it doesn't hold water any longer. So can you see the problem there in the imagery? So that's what he's talking about. So what I want to do is I want to look at how we can apply these things to understand how this nation, who was so close to God and loved Him so much, that we can learn from ourselves as maybe our relationship with God can be affected in these same ways, and unfortunately that we could possibly lead to this type of end, or at least the warnings that God puts before us. So the first thing that I would look at is say, Israel forsook her fountain. Let's go on to chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 6 and look at it and say, look at these warnings and what it is exactly that they had done. Remember that Israel, of course, was delivered from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They were beaten. They were beat down. They were horrible. And they called out to God, and God delivered them. And wandering in the wilderness as well. Even when they turned away from God after He delivered them, He helped them to survive in the wilderness. And He describes that in verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and a shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? And then he goes on to say, not only that, what did he do? What did he deliver them to? He says, he brought them into a land of milk and honey. In verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. His heritage, the thing that he gave to them, you made it an abomination. You turned it into something that was bad, and it was nothing but good to begin. Israel also, in verse 8, as we go on, they forgot their God. They completely forgot what it was to be spiritual before God. In verse 8, they say, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. He also adds one more warning on verse 9 on this, and he goes on to say, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. This should be a sober and somber warning for those of us especially who have children. This isn't talking about him saying, you did something wrong, so I'm going to punish your kids. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is making a prophecy here. He is making a prediction. And he's saying, what's going to happen is, because you guys are so evil, your children are going to be evil, and their children are going to be evil. And I'm going to continue to bring these charges against you. Don't think that it'll just stop with you, that you can just compromise, that you can just give up who you are, and that your children somehow are going to turn out okay. That's not going to happen. And we'll talk more about that as well. But he's giving them a warning here in doing that. One other thing that he does is the last couple of verses here, and then we'll start making some application. In Jeremiah 2, continuing in verses 10 and 11, he makes a warning that I think is really interesting here as he goes on. He says, for pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently. These are foreign nations with foreign gods he's referring to. And see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that, for what does not profit. You see there that what he's saying, he's pointing out, is he's saying, you look out to all the nations, you can go travel to the coast of Cyprus and to Kedar. That's not important necessarily where it's at. What he's saying is foreign nations, that they just make up gods. They'll pick up a rock, carve it out, say, boom, that's a god. But he says, you know what? They're faithful to that god. They didn't change and leave their gods behind. They stuck to it. And in that way, in some ways, they're doing a better job of following after their false god, which aren't even gods. But who gives up the true and living God? You guys have left your gods and run off after other gods. And he says, who does that? They've changed their glory for that which does not profit. And it's not because Israel and Judah could not have seen what God had done for them, right? Brought them out of Egypt, sustained them in the wilderness, gave them a land of milk and honey. All these things were simply just poured out in front of them. So the question is, that we see before us, do we have the same fountain that Israel had? Do we have the same blessing that Israel had? Do we enjoy the same things from God that Israel had from God? Do we understand those things to be the case? And if we do, do we forsake our fountain? Or what are the things that maybe we could be warned against from forsaking our fountain? So first off, I would say, yes, absolutely. You know that we do, in fact, have a fountain of living water. And Jesus promised this during his ministry. In John chapter 4, 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, this is the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's kind of interesting. Not only does God, through Christ, not only does Christ promise us, I will give you water by which you'll never thirst again. Not only that, but what does he say? I will make you a fountain through me of living water. You become a source than of living water. Isn't that amazing? Remember he talked about the priests back in the Old Testament, the ones who didn't know his law? Guess who the priests are in the New Testament times? Guess who the priests are sitting in this auditorium? They're the Christians. They're the men and the women who obey the gospel. They become priests. We become priests, folks. And he says, you have to know my law. But he says, that will make you a fountain of living water. You're not here just to receive the water, but you're here to store it up and to send it back out, aren't you? You see the picture, the imagery again? Remember the cisterns, remember the fountain. That's where we're at with this. Okay, so he says to them, I will give you that. Being able to be that source and make you a source of that. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. He cries out to the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is kind of interesting that this came on, it says, the last day of the feast. If you go back up to verse 2 of chapter 7 of John there, it says that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. One of the things that the people would do on the last great day of the feast is they would get into the streets and they would take big pitchers of water and they would pour them out. And it symbolized a lot of different things by the traditions. You know, some of them were the delivery through the water and things like that. A lot of symbolism, but they would pour out these pitchers of water. And you think, well, that's not that big a deal. Except you consider that there were tens of thousands of people in the streets pouring out pitchers of water so that the streets became rivers. The water would just start flowing down the streets and they would just be pouring down the streets as they did this. And that's the scene at which Jesus would have been, that the last day is pouring out. And he doesn't just get out there and start talking about water. Water's pouring down the street. And he says to them, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In other words, you've got all this water in front of you, more than you could possibly ever imagine you could use in your life. But if you really want to never be thirsty, come to me. And he says, that's where he says to them, you will, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Once again, remember that symbolism or that imagery of not only do you get the water in, but you become a source of water back out. Later in Revelation chapter 7, Jesus reveals to John in further times what this would look like. In John chapter 7, 13 through 17, this is the throne scene, of course, that we're talking about here with the different things that would happen. One of the elders answered and saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Stop right there. Who's that? That's Christians, right? That's us. We took advantage of the cleansing that Christ gave to make us white in the blood of the Lamb being Jesus. Continue in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear. Okay, so you have this scene here where they will do these things and God will give you all these things. So we see the continuation of this living water all the way from the Old Testament time all the way up through Revelation to this delivery in the presence of God as those who are redeemed will be led to rivers of living water. It never stops, folks. It never stops for those who are faithful. So I wonder, since we can't see this fountain, I mean, we don't see the fountains of living water pouring out of our hearts, right? If we do, seek medical attention. Okay, if we don't see that physically, right? We don't have that. But we do understand that it happens, but we don't see it. And so it's not always obvious to ourselves or to others. But Hebrews 3, verses 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 3:12 through 14. We read there, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, not a heart flowing forth with water, but an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So many things. This is written to the Hebrews. It would have been written to Jewish Christians. And he says there, the imagery is completely parallel with the same warnings that these people would have been familiar with. He says there, don't be hardened. Don't let your heart be an evil heart of unbelief. Hardened. This is a heart that does not pour forth living water. This is a heart that does not give forth the things that Christ prepared it for. Not only that, he says, since we've become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Remember what he said of Jerusalem? He says, I remember you. I remember you. It was like a betrothal. You were so attached to me and I to you, and it was a wonderful thing. And I remember you, but it's not like that anymore. And that's the warning he's given here. He says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the way we started, steadfast through the end. We have a very real, obviously, a very real warning to us that we can fall away. The departing is not always something for Christians that is easily marked, that is so easily seen. Some something so clear is like, you know, like someone just being drunk all the time, or alcohol, or things like that, or outright rebellion. I don't think that most Christians that fall away from God wake up one morning and go, you know what? I've had enough of being blessed by God. I think I'm going to just simply fall away, and I'm going to start doing evil. I don't think that most Christians start that way. I think that that's not how Satan goes after strong Christians. I think it starts with something smaller. It starts with a little area, some little part of your life, that you distance yourself from other Christians. Maybe it's a lack of interest in serving others. Maybe it's justifying a sin in your life, something that you've carved out in your life and say, I give everything to you, Jesus, except this part. That's just how I am. This is just who I am. You have to understand that this is how I've always done it. You have to understand that this is something that I want. Everything but that, Father, that's the part, that's the small part that God, that Satan begins with in doing that. And so we begin doubting God. We doubt His power. We doubt His promise. We doubt His help. And so we begin in that doubting, we begin thinking that we know better, that things could be better if we just knew how to do those things. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 is speaking to the Christians about themselves. He says, beware, lest you be hardened. Let's look inside of ourselves, look hard inside of ourselves. Do you still care the same way you did when you came up out of that water? The moment that you came up out of that water, when you were baptized, do you have the same heart about you, that same excitement and zeal about God as you did in that moment? And for some of you, I know that was decades and decades and decades ago. For some of us, it wasn't that long. But do you have the same feeling inside of you in that? Does God now look at you instead of having that feeling and say, I remember you. I remember you. I remember that feeling you had. God remembers when each and every one of us came up out of that water. Does He look at you and say, I remember you. Where did you go? Why did things change? Where have you gone? Why are you making these decisions? One more point on this fountains, and then we'll look at the cisterns. God pointed out that this condition would pass from generation to generation, in verse 9 of Jeremiah 2, from the parents to the child. If you have children, consider it soberly, consider it seriously. Their success as a servant of God and their destination of heaven weighs along with your decision. That's just simply hand in hand. It's going to be a reflection upon that as well. So let's look at the cisterns now. What had Judah done, and why was it that God brought up this concept of not only, you'd think that rejecting the living waters would be enough, right? You would say, well, God says, well, you're not taking the living waters from me any longer. But He says, no, that's the first thing. The second thing you did is you hewn out these cisterns, but they're cracked. They don't hold water. And so they're of no use in those things. Let's look at what they had done. In false gods, He says in Jeremiah 2 and 8, false prophets that spoke in the name of Baal. But more importantly, I think that He talked about the success bound with their failure. God gave them so much. God simply laid it at their feet. So many things. The land flowing with milk and honey. All this success. He says there, if their enemies stood up against them, then they would be destroyed. Nothing stood against Israel when God was with them. And He says, I've given you all of this. And you didn't have to do it. Did they have to build the houses in the lands they lived in? Did they have to sow the fields? No. It was ready-made. He ran the people out, and they came in and moved into houses they never even had to build. They moved into lands that they didn't have to provide for. They just provided abundance. And they went, no, we don't want this anymore. And you just kind of wonder in yourself, what in the world are people thinking when this happens? But he talks to them about this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. I remember Ken Leach used to talk about this set of verses a lot. He said, if you want to learn about the personality of God and the dangers of what we face, he said, read these verses. Because they read, if you just change a couple of words, they read just like they could be said today to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, now pay attention, lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks are multiplied, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good in the end. That then, after all those things, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Boy, is that a warning for us today. Can you not just read the way we live? I mean, we live more comfortably than these people ever imagined living in the land of milk and honey. We've got air conditioning, number one. Then you just go on the list from there. We've got TV and entertainment around the clock at our fingertips. We don't like to be left without anything to stimulate us at any time we want. We have cars to drive us from place to place, safety, comfort of every kind, more than anyone has ever walked this planet has ever experienced. Solomon would have been in wonder at the luxury that we live in. And yet, we look at this and say, has this warning changed any? He says, be careful when you get these things, when you're multiplied by your silver and your gold. Yeah, we have varying levels of wealth in this country, but let's be true and honest with our folks. We're all rich. Compared to anyone in any third world country in this world, we are just crazy. They don't even they said the concepts, you talk to people from third world countries, the concepts of poverty to us are unbelievable. Venezuela just raised the minimum wage to $5 a month. A month. We don't even know how to think that way, folks. We spend that extra to get a salad with our meals that we get. I mean, we don't live in that world. We don't understand poverty. We understand great wealth. When our silver and our gold are multiplied, then we look around and we get comfortable and we look around and say, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This is all because of me. Really? That's the warning that God wants to tell us about. And it's not about the physical things, although that starts with those sometimes. But it's more about the spiritual things in this. So what about these cisterns? There are two different things that are provided for in the New Testament. I want to look at those and then we'll conclude the lesson here in a little bit. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Was idolatry a real big thing among the Christians in the first century? Certainly among some of them, they had repented of that and gone away from it. So we don't have to worry about that anymore, right? But what is it here he defines idolatry as being? He says a covetous man is an idolater. We don't have covetousness anymore, right? No, we still have that. He says, what about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry? It's not always about carving down to a little wood image. It's not about that. It's about looking around us and making a choice between two things, saying, the might of my hand has provided all this, or saying, thank you, God, for what you've given me. Whatever it is, I'm thankful to you. Keeping our attitude right, and therefore how we act with those things as well around us. 2 Peter 2, we'll look at that in just a moment. Don't read that. We'll be right there. This is 2 hours of preparation for a lesson. You don't get the pauses between the scriptures. Okay, These are the warnings that are given to us, folks. And this is what I want to stop and make an application for real quick and kind of discuss this for a moment. These are the things that will cause us to doubt where the blessings come from. And I say that, and I go back to the idea, this isn't speaking about the physical things. I'm not saying that you're going to love your car more than Christ. Can you do that? Yeah. That's not the problem. The problem is when you make the conclusion you don't need Christ anymore. That may come from your love of your car for more than Christ, but that's not where it starts. That's not where it ends. Over the years, I've seen it more and more. People who know God, people who obey God, my brethren, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, people I know from across the country and here in this congregation, who eventually they get to a place where they ignore God or separate themselves from God, and then they end up blaming God for things, or they move on in their own vision, in their own sight, to things that they think are better. They move to something false. They move to something lesser, but they call it better. I'm not talking about people who just fall away into the world necessarily. I'm talking about people who fall away, but they do it under the guise of being faithful. They do it under the guise of seeking out something better, something truer, but they do it to their own destruction. Many times from the outside, it isn't obvious, though, the move to take it. It's a compromise. And that's what I wanted to bring up in this and to really bring this to the end. What a cistern that doesn't hold water is by all effects. Can you see a crack in the bottom of a well from the top? You can't, can you? But when you pour the water in, what ends up happening? When you go back to drop that bucket in to get more water out, what's there? Nothing. Empty. You think, where did the water go? It's not holding water. It's a compromise. I think the cracks are compromises. The people still had priests. They compromised. They still had worship. They compromised. They still sacrificed. Malachi talked about it. Compromise. They still did all the things from the outside that looked so good. Even had a king that was doing righteously. They had a prophet that was prophesying to them and telling them how to do what was right. They compromised over and over and over. They moved to things which ignored God's authority, but they still look righteous from the outside. God said in Jeremiah 2, God said the Baal worshippers are faithful to their faith. Even they are faithful to their faith. And we can look outside from the outside. We can look at these folks and say, they seem so consistent. They seem so righteous. There's so many good things. And we look at their faith and we think that it's better. That it's more pure. That it reflects more love. The buzzwords of grace. There's so much more grace in these things. But it's false at its base, and we have no place in it. Don't mix yourself with the false religion of the world. It will not end well for you. It is not the truth. And as you find yourself in the false religion and the idolatry of covetousness and things that people can give you in those things, be aware of what's out there. So when we look at the offerings of the world and religion, and they say, well, they have a really great program for this. They have a really great Mother's Day out. They have a really great training program. They have really great kids' activities and all these different things. Those all look really great. And I've watched people from here, and I've watched people from other places that are attracted and move off to those things. But the problem they're leaving behind is that they're the priests of the Old Testament, when he says, the priests do not know me, and they don't say, where is the Lord? They're looking to find the things they want. It's the same thing in these places, folks. The priests or the people who are in charge in these places are not looking to where the Lord is. They're looking for where the fun is. They're looking for where the happiness is that they can get people to come. But they're not concerned about what God wants. And you can couch it in grace and love and all these different things, but the truth is, if they're not following what God wants, then they don't love God. And that's just the truth of the matter. 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3, speaking of the same thing. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. These cisterns are broken. They don't hold water. They look good from the top, but they don't hold water. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, And this is speaking of being prepared to prove the will of God. Are you capable of this? Are you prepared to do this? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are you comfortable with your broken cistern? If you've looked at your cistern and you realize it's leaking, I'm not holding the things that I sit there in the pews. I'm there every service. I sit and I take in the living waters that Christ gives me. But when I try to go back to find it, it's not there when I need it. When I have a question in my life, it's not there. I can't pull up any water. When I have a challenge in my life, it's not there. When I want to get angry or lash out, it's not there. When I want something that I want and my spouse doesn't and I want to lash out at them, it's not there. When my job doesn't go the way I want, it's not there. If we don't have that, then we're going to react the way that the world reacts to these things. And this is the danger that Romans points out to us, that Paul's trying to get across, is the idea of you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to change. You've got to build up that well so that you can become the water that pours forth to others. And what's the deal about a broken cistern? You can't tell it's broken. As far as you know, I could be a broken cistern. You know, you pour everything into me and all these things, it all goes out to the cracks. But I just never have the resource to pull anything from it. But you know how to tell? You know how to tell if your cistern is full or not, whether it works or not? Look down. Dig down deep into it. Send down the bucket and see what you pull up. Do you pull up things of the world and pull up the filth and other things when you are stressed, when you're pressured, when things don't go your way? Or do you pull up fountains of living water and you pour them out? You ever met people like that? It just seems like everything in the world is going wrong, and you go to them and you're like, I cannot believe this is all happening. It just seems like the worst thing in the world. And what they do is they pull their bucket up and they go, you know what? I'm just so blessed by God. I can't even be upset about this. And you go, wow. They pulled that out of a cistern somewhere. Where other people, they get the smallest thing can set them off to where they go down and all they pull up is mud. Because there's no water down at the end of that cistern. So, God declared that Israel had stopped taking in the flowing water of life, had forsaken the fountain. Logan Prater. Logan was back in our, I just wanted to get his attention. That's always good when you get called out from the pulpit. Logan was back in our memorization class, and I want to brag on Logan for a second, but he was back there, and we were talking about a scripture that talked about confession, and talked about confessing Christ, and I said, if you confess Christ before men, then he will confess us before his Father. But if you deny Christ before men, then he will deny you before his Father. It's, of course, our memory verse right now. And Logan said, why in the world would anyone not confess Christ and be baptized? Just to him, without anything else to confuse him or to sidetrack him in the world, he said, I don't understand it. And I said, I don't either, Logan. I don't get it. I don't understand why anyone wouldn't confess Christ and be baptized and why they wouldn't obey the gospel, why they wouldn't want living water to be flowed down upon them where they never thirst again, to always have access to what you need in your life for the purpose of your life to be fulfilled. I don't understand that either. But people do. People do. And even more telling for those who have had the living water and have accepted that and have put on Christ, and how much more of an excess is it for those who have been faithful to then say, no, no more, Father. I don't want any more. I just don't want any more of this. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And then the lesson will be yours. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Remember this morning, as we're about to stand and sing the song of invitation, that God, if you have fallen away from him and you are to a point where you need to repent, God is standing ready and he says, I remember you. I remember you. I know you. And you better believe that he hasn't gone anywhere. You can come back to him today. If you're not a Christian today, if you haven't drank of that fountain, if you were not part of that, then I just encourage you so much today. Live faithfully. Realize the potential to be a living water, a fountain for everyone else around you as well. It's a blessing for you. It's a blessing to God, and it's a blessing to others. And we read that so much in our scriptures. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?